A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It is graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It is a joy to be with you today as we turn to a new letter, but sort of continuing what we've had before. This is 2 Peter, and we'll be looking at the first chapter of that epistle together. Our guest today, Pastor Charles Bummer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in lovely and bustling Burlington, North Carolina. Pastor Bummer, welcome.
Well, thank you, and it's good to be with you.
Yeah, joy to have you on the show again. Excuse me. I always have to acknowledge the good folks at Redeemer were, they were so kind. This is where they broke in their first, they broke in me as a pastor, and they were very gentle and kind as they did that. So I always am very, very grateful for that congregation and the love and support they always showed us.
Well, they're still that way.
Yeah, it's wonderful to hear. Well, before we dig into 2 Peter chapter 1, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Sure, let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we give thanks to you today for your word, your precious word, which guides us to our Lord Jesus Christ, and which bears within it the power of the Holy Spirit to move our hearts to faith. We thank you for having broken down the hearts of stone with which we are born and giving us new hearts, living hearts, which can trust our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would continue by your word to strengthen our faith and to give us the opportunity to live according to our faith as we are instructed by your holy apostles. Bless our study today and keep us steadfast and firm in your word. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, please feel free to join in the discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you may call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, this epistle presents an interesting dilemma for people that study the scripture. Could you talk about some of the questions of authenticity that arise about it?
Well, there are questions about whether Peter actually is the author, because it seems like the language of 2 Peter is a little different from the language of 1 Peter. Seems to be a little bit more refined type of Greek than would be expected from a Galilean fisherman, and there's some question as to whether the people that Peter refers to in his second letter are actually Gnostic, which would make the date of writing later than Peter's lifetime, because Gnosticism didn't affect Christianity or infect Christianity until well into the second century. Those are some of the issues that people have brought up and wonder why, whether or not Peter is actually the author.
And it has a peculiar relationship with Jude, too. Would you talk about that?
Well, it seems to be an awful lot of familiarity between Peter and Jude. Indeed, there is. They say some of the same things. And there are reasons for that. Those who would cast doubt on whether Peter is the author would say that what he does is he quotes from Jude, and that's a later book, so therefore he would be much later than that if he was not the author and quoting from Jude. But there are, again, answers for all of those things which are extremely reasonable, and I think which makes sense in light of our understanding of the authorship of Scripture being the Holy Spirit, rather than the initiator of Scripture being human beings. And that seems to be what Peter's telling us also in the first chapter of 2 Peter. And if that's the case, then certainly Peter is the author. He was, for instance, somebody who could have had a secretary write for him or a scribe write for him because he wanted to get this done. It needed to communicate, and so he had someone write what he said and put it into much better Greek than what he would be able to do. The references, for instance, to people with knowledge or without knowledge would fit easily into people who do know Christ or do not know Christ, rather than the kind of esoteric knowledge of the Gnostics of a late time. And it is possible that there is a unity of apostolic witness, for mm-hmm. instance, between Jude and Peter, that they would both know the same things and would be able to say the same things. And perhaps Jude was acquainted with this epistle of Peter.
Certainly they could be talking they could both be accurately handing on what they heard Jesus say, in which case you would expect them to say the same thing.
Exactly. The idea that if two biblical authors say the same thing, that they must either have, they have the same source, obviously, the Holy Spirit, but they might have heard Jesus say these things and therefore repeated them as they learned them and understood them. They would have rehearsed them among themselves, I'm sure. And Jesus said this, and they would spend some time making sure that they had committed those things to accurate memory so that they would not misrepresent what the Lord had said. That makes perfect sense to me.
To me, too.
Unless you happen to be a secularist who doesn't believe that God, the Holy Spirit, guides and directs not only what happens in Scripture, but what happens in the church.
Amen. Amen. All right, well, that's a great intro there. Let's go ahead and dig into the first chapter, beginning at verse 1. Simeon, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And let's just deal with that opening there. That's already pretty rich. Simeon, Peter, that's sort of a very interesting way of calling himself. That sounds very Hebrew.
It does. And it is the Hebrew form of Simon, so he refers to himself by his given name and the name which Jesus then gave him, Peter, by which he would be popularly known. And he calls himself a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant in terms of having been purchased with the blood of Christ, and a slave of Christ, therefore, the one who does his bidding, and an apostle, somebody who is sent on the mission that Christ gave him, which is very clear, of course, in the Scriptures. To those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours, the fact that people have believed by the word of the apostles makes their faith just as valid as the faith of those who were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of the things that Jesus said and did, of his resurrection appearances, for instance. If you believe because of the apostolic word, your faith is just as valid. And then he says, by the righteousness of our God, which is absolutely wonderful to me, because when we read in Romans, which was the epistle lesson for the observation of the Reformation, that God shows his righteousness in being just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. The righteousness of God is the source of faith, because God himself is righteous and makes righteous those who have faith in Christ. He is the source of that faith. It is not a matter of our activity, of our initiative, of our understanding. It is all that which God provides for us and bequeaths to us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostolic witness. And that's how we believe today. We see with the eyes of faith what the apostles saw, because the Holy Spirit fills the words of Scripture with that very same power that the events of Jesus' life were filled with.
So a faith that's equal does not, he's not denying here that some people have greater faith than others do. I mean, Luther would say, I don't have the faith of a Peter, or I don't have the faith of the Virgin Mary, but he would say what faith does makes us equal, because what it does is deliver that righteousness of Christ. It seizes on that, and that makes us all be in this, in the eyes of God, be equal as people whose sins have been wiped out, who have been credited with a perfect fulfillment of the law done by the Lord Jesus. That makes everybody equal, even though the degree to which one holds onto that may vary from person to person and in one's life from time to time.
Right. Okay. The thing is, there he says equal standing in the sight of God. A weak faith is faith.
Right.
A strong faith is faith. It trusts Christ. It may not be the as strong a faith which is able to accomplish all the things that it desires, because it is still very well beset with sin. But that does not affect its saving power.
Amen. So its saving power is not in its virtue per se, but in what it does, which is actually connect the sinner to the Savior. We have Mike calling on the line from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, what do you got for us?
How are you two pastors doing today?
Doing well.
That's good.
Doing well.
I was going to say you were mentioning the Gnostics, but in 90 A.D., the Pharisees took over Judaism. And at the Council of Jamnia, they expelled the Nazarenes, which were called, that's what Christians were called back then, and the Gnostics from all the synagogues. And the reason why they expelled the Nazarenes was because they were pacifists toward Rome. That's it.
Okay, thanks, Mike. Thanks for the input there. I think the way that the word Gnostic is classically used, it would fall into those heretics that really started, as Pastor Spomer noted, they really started cooking in the second century.
There may have been some nascent Gnosticism at that time. It's really hard to tell what is referred to by Gnostics, but with the Nag Hammadi library that was discovered, we begin to understand from the second century what the Gnostics really were, and it doesn't appear that that was really prevalent prior to the second century.
Yeah, the picture that a Gnostic draws of Jesus is always strikingly different from that in the Gospels. Frodsman says, you read the story of Jesus in the sacred Gospels, and the four canonical Gospels, and they have this ring of truth that is just unmistakable, and that you read the stories in the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas with Jesus making clay birds when he's a kid and having them turn to real birds and fly away. Not that he couldn't do that, but that his miracles were never throwaways. They were always the benefit of another person.
Exactly. And those Gospels never brought anyone to faith.
No.
And that's the proof of the pudding. The Holy Spirit works through the apostolic scriptures, not through the secondary stuff, not through that other thing.
So he does bring up the word knowledge here, and this knowledge it's huge in this entire epistle, but it's knowledge spoken of in a positive way. St. Paul oftentimes will run knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Peter's not operating with that kind of a distinction. He seems to be talking about knowledge as saving knowledge, as in, you know, not just knowing about God, but knowing God through Jesus Christ. Is that fair?
Exactly. It's like Madeline Murray O'Hare was apparently a teacher of Bible in some college somewhere. And she had knowledge of Scripture, but she had no knowledge, because she did not know it in terms of the knowledge of God or who God is, and the way that God operates with faith. And that is the knowledge that Peter's talking about here. It's knowledge of facts coupled with the certainty of faith. That's knowledge.
Mm, very good. Well, I'm going to read a little further, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, or just actually just because of lust. I think the King James accurately renders that. So let's stop at that point. He makes a pretty bold claim there that absolutely everything you need for life and for godliness has already been given you in the promises of God. That's huge. You want to comment on that?
Yeah. Oh, no, that is absolutely huge. And what is most amazing about that, and I think that there are many people in Christendom, unfortunately, who cannot quite grasp this fact. God gives us everything that we need already in our baptism. And if, for instance, if you were, like I was, baptized at the age of 3 weeks or perhaps younger or maybe slightly older, it did not depend upon how well you could intellectually assimilate the facts of Scripture. Is the fact that God delivers his promises to you and says, these I will keep. I liken baptism and the Lord's Supper to God's FedEx. You know, this is where God delivers. And when he says, I'm delivering, you just open your hands and receive it. That's all there's to it. So God delivers his very precious and great promises.
And he delivers them to us to an end. It says, you know, he called us to his own glory and excellence, and then he'll be even more bolder. He delivers them to us to make us participants, partakers of the divine nature. That's a huge thought from the ancient church. You know, God became man that men might become God. It always sounds wrong till you throw in the children thing. You know, God became a child of men that the children of men might become children of God.
Right.
And that seems to be where Peter's heading with this. His promise actually makes you be God's own child.
Oh, yes, absolutely. The way that I like to say that is that whatever God declares comes to be. And, you know, that's just true, right?
Right.
Whatever God declares comes to be. And he says, you are my child, and therefore we are, you know, from John. That's the love that God has shown to us. And Peter is the same way here. God delivers his very great and precious promises to us so that we have everything that we need for salvation, for life here in this world, and that we may be partakers of the divine nature, that the Holy Spirit can indwell us and we can be the children of God, that we are God's favored children, you know, and that's what's cool.
Mm-hmm.
God looks on each one of us as his favorite child.
I'm reminded when you pointed us to baptism, having it all. Isn't it striking in the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch that after he receives baptism, he just goes on his way rejoicing, and the Lord takes Philip somewhere else, and he sends him away. Like, wait a minute, you need more, right? And he had been given everything in that water.
Exactly. And he did not go unaccompanied either. He went with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he had with him the Scriptures.
The Scriptures.
He had the fifth evangelist.
And now he had the key.
Yeah. And so he understood who the Scriptures were talking about, and he could go back home, and he could bring that message with him.
And, of course, that is the tradition of the Ethiopian church, that man literally did. What was the servant of God who founded the Church of Christ there? And boy, that's huge, too. It ties into a very important ecclesiological, a churchly point for Lutherans, that, you know, in the community of Christ, gathered there around the word and sacraments, there's nothing that somebody has to come from the outside to add in to make it real and valid and powerful. It's all there already, the power
exactly.
of Christ. All right. Any other comments?
I think, you know, when we talk about having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, we need to, I think, emphasize that too, that when Peter's talking here about that, it's incumbent upon us to realize that that's what's happened to us. And we need to place that into action, to look for those influences of the world and to avoid them.
Mm. Yeah, very important point. And calling it corruption is a great term too. It's something that spoils, and what yes. it spoils is the divine life.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
All right. Well, I'm going to read a little further.
Okay. Go ahead.
Okay. Beginning at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he has been cleansed from his former sins. I'll stop at that point. That's a big chunk. Every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. I mean, let's look at the individual terms first and understand what he's talking about. What does he mean? We know what he means by faith, I think. What does he mean by virtue?
Virtue, I think, is to live in the righteousness which God establishes in us by faith in Christ. Virtue is to look at the will of God and to say, that is what I desire to be.
So we can say a conformity with the law of God in our hearts, that we desire to be, not to have any other gods, not to take his name in vain, not to neglect the hearing of the preaching of his word, to honor our parents, to not to bring harm to our neighbor, etc., all the way through the commandments.
Exactly.
Or as Jesus would bring it all down to do to our neighbor what we want our neighbor to do to us. So if that's the first thing there, virtue, what's knowledge with knowledge? I mean,
knowledge would be an increasing understanding of the Word of God. Virtue is not in itself, it's not insufficient, but when you have knowledge, you begin to understand how those virtues affect not only all of your life, but affect those who are around you. You also begin to understand, with the knowledge that the Word of God brings, how you can subvert those virtues in your life and still think that you're doing them.
Mm. So knowledge is the light that shines into our lives from the Word of God itself.
Right.
All right. And he says, add to knowledge self-control. I've always loved that in our catechism, and in the King James here, this is temperance, but self-control is listed among the gifts of daily bread that we pray that God would give us. So we're acknowledging that it's not something that can arise from within, and yet it is something that affects our inner life, but it comes as a gift of God, but we want to work on that, on self-control. I mean, can you give us some idea of what does that practically look like? Self-control, adding self-control.
Well, your knowledge of when you are adding your knowledge of Scripture to your life, you begin to understand how self-control is important. If you do not control, and you don't have to control the virtues, you have to control the anti-virtues. Sin in our lives is not an improvable thing. We do not improve the old man. We only take a 2x4 and whack him upside the head. And I think of self-control as being that. Every once in a while, I have to take the 2x4 out and whack my sinful nature upside the head so that it said, oh, I maybe don't want to do that. In that case, it is not something which accrues merit to me, but it keeps me from demeriting those gifts which God gives.
Now, you sound like you're
self-control.
You're running right with the way Caberly talks in his wonderful book on justification and sanctification. We're going to have to pick that up on the other side of these messages.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, October 28th, 2015. Today's day sponsor is Charles Fisher. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in loving memory of his father, Frank Fisher, on his birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Charles Fisher of Marissa, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
Hi, my name is Matt Zuschel, a junior at Lutheran High School North in St. Louis. It's hard for teens to stay firm in their faith as they go through high school. We certainly don't get much support from our culture, and it's tough for our parents and churches to do it alone. That's why I'm at a Lutheran school preparing me to succeed in college, serve as a Christian leader, and remain rock solid in my faith. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhsnstl.org. lhsnstl.org.
Papua New Guinea, or PNG as it's often called, is a beautiful island located north of Australia, where the seas teem with tropical fish and wild parrots and cockatoos soar through the treetops. But one thing that's lacking in this island paradise is the Word of God, translated into a language that children can easily read and understand. Your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help provide Bible storybooks to teach PNG children about Jesus. Learn more at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Charles Bummer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Burlington, North Carolina. So that was very helpful as we were working through the virtues and getting these items, including self-control. I mentioned that you reminded me of Kaberly. Kaberly said that asceticism will never save anyone, but its neglect can surely destroy anyone's faith.
Exactly.
And that's what that is. You said it like you said that in a way that everybody could understand even better than Kaberly. So thank you. And then he says, add to the steadfastness. So, I mean, when I hear steadfastness, I'm hearing a stick-to-itiveness, even when it's painful. You're doing the thing that God gave you to do, even when there is no positive feedback, if I can put it that way. Is that fair?
I think so. You know, it's patience. And I think particularly it's good to follow up self-control with steadfastness, because self-control is one of those things that is really hard to attain. At least it is for me.
And
patience needs to be there. You need to say, okay, I need to start again. Okay, I need to start again. Okay, I need to start again.
The righteous man falls seven times in a day. But he stands back up.
That's right.
All right.
And that's what we ask God to do. Mm-hmm. You know, we want steadfastness with this.
So godliness, I think we understand godliness as actually being like God. Is that fair?
Well, I would say, in this context, probably godliness is how people would perceive us. So we might see godliness as an internal thing, which shows or reflects externally. So I want people to honor God because I honor God.
Okay. Brotherly affection, I think we get that. And love, I think we would we probably don't need to define that, unless you want to make a comment on that.
Well, I think the difference between brotherly affection and love is, on one hand, you have a definite deep feeling for people. On the other hand, you even if you don't have a definite deep feeling for people, you act in their best interest.
Right.
That's what love is.
And I think the idea of brotherly affection is you're familiar with them. I mean, you've been around them enough that it arises out of the familiarity of the object. And love. That this agape love is deeper than that. You may not be familiar, but you see a need, and love goes forth to meet it. So Peter says of all these things, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, so he speaks about an increase in what we would call sanctification, I guess. He sees that as something that we can grow into. He says these things keep you from being ineffective in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Can you comment on any of that?
Well, you know, we moved to North Carolina to be near our granddaughter, and right now she is 4 years old, and she is growing like a weed. She is not the same as she was last year, and she is not the same as she is going to be next year. She continues to grow. However, right now she is absolutely sufficient as a four-year-old.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
And as a human being.
So, yes, wherever we are in our faith is sufficient for wherever we are. But we need to continue to grow, because once you stop growing is when you start dying.
Amen. So it's fascinating to me that he says, if you're lacking in these qualities, if you hear this list and you're thinking, uh-oh, I'm not sure I'm increasing in those things, I'm not sure I'm growing in my faith, his solution isn't, try harder. His solution is, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that he washed away your former sins? Yes, he brings them back to baptism.
And that is so important, because one of the prevalent ideas that you hear so much in the religious area today is that you just need to try harder. You know, if you're not successful at your holy living, try harder, and here are six things you can do, or here are eight things you can do, or, you know, you can have your best life now, unquote. But you do have your best life now, but it is the baptized life. It is the life that is cleansed from sin. And that's where we return every day. Luther was so good at saying the effect of baptism, the importance of baptism, is that daily, through daily contrition and repentance, the old nature is drowned and dies, and the new nature arises to live with Christ.
So where these characteristics are not found, or where you think, hearing this list, you're thinking, that doesn't sound like me very much. The place where Peter would invite you to fix your attention is the story that God told about you when he made you his in the waters of baptism. And he's inviting you to believe and remember, to recite to yourself and believe what God said, and to trust that it is so, exactly like you said earlier, that God's word makes true what he says. It makes it be. And so if he says, you're my child, you're holy, you're without sin, and we just look at our life and go, I'm not seeing that. Peter says, then learn to believe it. Believe what he said. What he's saying to you is the truth.
Exactly. And then the rest of that is up to him. You will continue to grow if you trust that fact and apply yourself to that fact.
All right. Let me add a little further here. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's calling them to a constant effort to practice these qualities. And he makes this great promise that if you do that, if you let your mind be shaped by the word of God, by this knowledge, the light that shines from the word of God, and you try to conform your life to the Lord's will there, he says, you're never going to fall. I think he means fall away, right? He's not saying you're never going to fall into sin.
Right. Oh, yes. Exactly.
So this is, we might say, this is the promise of perseverance. Put yourself where God gives his gifts and trust those gifts to deliver the salvation to you from the first moment of your baptism till the moment your baptism is completed in your death.
And see, I think one of the things we forget to emphasize is that when it comes to sin and not paying attention to sin, and basically that's what Peter is saying here, you got to pay attention to the contrast between sin and the life that God gives you, sanctified life. If we don't pay attention to sin and really use the sanctified life that God gives us, use our faith to overcome sin, sin has its effect in destroying faith. It's not that because I sin, I lose my salvation, but because I do not pay attention to sin, I can allow sin to destroy my faith.
And that's always a deadly thing. I've likened it to trying to make peace with a rattlesnake loose in your house. You don't make peace with it. You know, there's only one way to deal with that. Well, what did you say? A club? Isn't that what you said?
That's right.
A club.
You get that sucker and whack it.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. He goes on. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of this tabernacle, this body, will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. It's these words, Pastor, that make me think this is like, this is Peter's Second Timothy. He's looking death in the face, and he knows it's coming. And he wants to make sure one more time, that they could be established in the truth that he's received from the Lord Jesus himself. Thoughts?
Exactly. And that's why he takes this so seriously. I want to remind you, every time I have the opportunity, I want to make sure that you're established in these truths so that you will not fall. And, you know, that's so important. I think that is the desire of every faithful pastor. Every time you gather together with your people for worship, one of the desires that you have when you look out over the congregation is that none of those who are present there, that they will fall, that those who are not present are not falling. And, you know, that's just the constant desire that you have.
And can you talk about this use of, again, ESV just, you know, ruins that when they say body. It's your tabernacle, your tent.
Oh, the tent.
Yeah. This ties right. You think of how 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, you know, if we put off this earthly tabernacle, we have a heavenly, a tent in the heavens, you know. What's the weight of speaking of our life here in this world as being lived in a tent?
Well, the wonderful thing about that is the, I'm reminded of Brahms' Requiem, you know, where he says, we have no abiding city here. And it's so gorgeous the way it's written. It reminds me of that. This life that we have in this world is not the permanent one. This is not the one that is the most important. The one that is to come is the one that's most important. And what this life does now is simply prepare us for that one. That's not to say that the life we live now is insignificant. It is tremendously significant because it is the life that God has designed, body and soul together, to live in faith, to live as servants of God, to live for the glory of God. But we also realize that it's very temporary. It's the breadth of a hand, that is how long it is. And the life that God gives us in eternity, which has already begun for us as people of faith, is the life which lasts forever.
Now, you come real close here to touching on one of my favorite images of the church, that we are a colony from God's future. We practice towards eternity. We seek to, when we're practicing those virtues, we're practicing what will be when love has triumphed over all. What a high and holy calling that is. But it's important to remember as we live toward that and constantly fall and constantly draw again from the gift of forgiveness, that that we are doing so in tents that are fraying. And they, you know, the longer we live, the more frayed they get.
Yes. And mine's getting pretty frayed. Shouldn't say that. It's actually holding together fairly well.
Holding together well, yeah, yeah. But it doesn't matter how much effort you put. Yeah, well, you know, you could try to hold it together forever, and, you know, hey, I'm a big exercise nut. I totally believe that's an important thing to do. But I do it in the full knowledge that nothing is going to stop, finally, the falling apart of this tent. It will happen.
Right. It's going to happen. And you know, the sooner we come to accept that fact and to say, I'm going to do everything that God gives me to do to hold this tent together because I want to serve God through it, and yet I know that this is—it's gone. It's going to go. You know, we finally arrive at that place where we can live as we are intended to live in this world post sin.
Amen. Amen. Well, let me read a little further, picking up at 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, this it obviously begs for, you know, Matthew 17. This is the Peter's description of the moment of transfiguration. Can you talk a little bit about what that experience was like for them?
Well, it, on one hand, it was very confusing because, you know, Peter does not know what to make of it. He wants to build three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Christ, because he wants to sustain the vision, not realizing what the purpose of the vision was and where Jesus was going from there, which was to receive even greater glory than that, which was the glory of his crucifixion and being the Savior of the world, the glory of his resurrection and his ascension. You know, it's a confusing thing, and I cannot fault him for that because I know I would be absolutely dumbfounded. I would have fallen on my face and become like a dead man too. You know, that would be me.
All right, I always go back to the hymn. It's a beautiful medieval hymn that came down to us. O wondrous type, O vision fair of glory that the church may share, which Christ upon the mountain shows, where brighter than the sun he glows. And the whole point is, it's the glory that he came to give to us. He had this glory be with the Father before the world was. He didn't need any more glory, but he brings that glory into human flesh to give it to those who had fallen short of the glory of God by their fall into sin and no longer then possess that glory. It's a beautiful thing. John was there, and Peter was there, and James. James dies before he writes about it. But I think that John might have been writing about it too, hinting at it anyway, when he said, "We saw his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Only Son of the Father seems to me to ring in with, this is my beloved Son that Peter focuses on there. We have some callers on the line, so let's take those quickly here. We have Larry calling from Delwood. Hi, Larry.
Morning, pastors. I have a question about, you talked a little bit about election. Can you explain the difference that the gospel is a universal teaching and that election is not really a universal teaching? I just finished a book written by Peter Preuss, and he makes this comment about election that just stuck with me. You know how you get those little nuggets, right? He said, there was an election before time, and there was only one person that voted. It was God, and he voted that you will be his elect. And I also remember a comment made by another Preuss years ago where he said, when Christ, I was talking to him about election, and he said, when Christ died on the cross, when the blood was streaming down his face, he saw your face, and that was his depiction of election. I thought it was a beautiful description. Anyways, can you help us out here in Radio Land with the difference between a universal teaching and a non-universal teaching? We will rely on your Lutheran expertise. Thank you.
All right, I will let you answer that question, but I will warn you, we need to do it quickly. We have two other callers that are still on the line, and we haven't finished the chapter. So go for it and be concise.
Okay. All right. Election is I wouldn't say it's not a universal teaching. Election is clearly taught in Scripture, and it is an election for salvation. It's not that God decides that some are going to be saved and decides who is going to be damned, but God elects those who are saved, and that is what the Scripture clearly says. Beyond that, I think it's dangerous to speculate.
Okay, that's a very. I would just add that the teaching of election is sometimes referred to as not universal in the sense that the election of God does not universally extend over all people. One way that I think is very helpful to think about it is the election of God is in Christ, and the gift He gave in Christ is indeed intended for every single human being. Maybe that's what the second Preuss mentioned was getting at when he talked about the blood of Christ. All right,
yes,
we have is that Lewis or Lois? All right, Lois calling from St. Louis. Hi, Lois.
Hi, it's Lois.
Okay, thank you.
Pastor Spomer, it's so nice to hear your voice again. I haven't heard it in 2 years. I'm so glad to hear that.
Hello, how are you?
I'm good. I'm glad to hear that you're back on that you're on KFUO. Do you have a regular schedule?
Well, when Jenny called me.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I was just hoping maybe you were going to be on once a month or something. But anyway, I know we got our time is short this morning. I just wanted to say about the temporariness of this life that we're living now. These present tribulations that we're going through now are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in heaven. And it's just knowing how temporary this life is and how we could be in heaven by this time tomorrow for all we know. And it helps me to accept the things of this world as they are and to look forward to that day when I will indeed be with my Lord and Savior in heaven. And thank you for all you taught us while you were with us. We loved you very much. God bless you.
Well, thank you, Lois.
What a beautiful tribute. Amen. All right. We also have, and I'm assuming that you're just going to amen that. Is that correct?
That's right.
Okay. We have Jan on the line, colleague from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. This conversation about election reminds me of John 3:17, where if we are not the elect, it's not God's fault, because the salvation is available to the world. That we reject it is to our eternal damnation. But I'm wondering, you know, you were, Pastor Wheaton, you were talking about it was bothersome about this body, because we are in the body of Christ. I'm assuming that's what you meant. But I thought of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, where he talks about the witnesses, 500 brothers at a time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So it's our soul that's sleeping until the general resurrection, right?
I would put it the other way around, Jan. Actually, I would say that it's the body that sleeps while the soul is with the Lord. You know, and I want to go back real quickly to one more point that, since Jan brought that up again, the election. A passage I think we really need to take to heart whenever you think about the doctrine of election is in 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's verse 9, I think. I can't read these little numbers. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up as you are doing. He could say that kind of a broad statement, which is like a universal statement, isn't it, about election. I think that's important.
Yeah, it's a universal statement.
Any other comments about anything that our callers brought up so far?
No, I think they've covered it.
All right, well, let me get the last bit here, which is some of the best stuff still to come. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is a very important passage for the doctrine of Scripture as a whole. You want to talk about it?
Yes, absolutely. The prophetic word is something made more sure than... Well, it's made more sure by the witness of Christ, by the death of Christ, by the resurrection of Christ. So he is saying that the prophetic word, the apostolic word, is one word which comes from the Holy Spirit. These guys did not make it up. They weren't following any kind of a cleverly devised myth, as he says. They weren't kind of colluding about what they would say about Jesus. It was a matter of the Holy Spirit produced this, and they're just the ones who are now announcing it. And so they're doing so as faithful stewards of God's word. And also, they're not the ones who are interpreting the events of Christ's life or interpreting his words, but that comes from the Holy Spirit as well. So whenever we see or hear people who are saying, well, you know, so-and-so did this because they understood Jesus to be that, you know, we have to say, well, the Holy Spirit is the one who moved them to present Jesus in this way through that gospel or to say these things about the Son of God in their epistle. Because not all of the epistles say the same thing. They're very consistent in terms of salvation. They're consistent in terms of sin. They're consistent in terms of the way that we obtain salvation. But they all emphasize different aspects of the Christian life and different aspects of faith.
So when he says, I'm going to go back to the King James again on this verse 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That sounds like a little slightly different nuance in translation than what we had in the ESV. But it does imply to us that we need to, the question, well, what does that mean to you, is the most worthless question that any Christian could ever answer about the scripture. Who cares what it means to you? What the question is, what does it mean? And it means what it says.
Primarily.
Yeah, I mean,
primarily
over and over again, we found this to be the case, that things that sound so outrageous, you find out, oh, he meant that.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis said there's only one good rule of style, and that is say exactly what you mean and mean exactly what you say. And God is the consummate stylist.
Perfect. That is exactly right. And we can't, you know, people will say, well, that's your interpretation of Scripture. And while we do interpret Scripture, we interpret Scripture on the basis of the preponderance of Scripture. What does Scripture itself say? And then there are ways to understand Scripture which are correct, and there are ways to understand Scripture which are not correct.
Yeah.
In today's world, you can't say, well, your understanding of Scripture is not correct, because people will accept that.
I think it's fascinating that in the Scripture, interpret Scripture, we always want to knock that first part out of the verb there. I mean, doing the verb. And we want to take over, say, well, I'm going to interpret Scripture by Scripture. But that's not what it says. It says that Scripture itself does the action. It interprets Scripture by itself. And people, how can a book do that? Well, when it's a living oracle of God, it can. And the way that I've always heard, Jan is such a beautiful example of this. She's always hearing, what's the word for this on a guitar? You play it.
The overtones.
You hear the overtones. They ring in, right? And Scripture does that. You're reading along, and if the better you know it, the more you hear over and over again these overtones ringing in, and you get a very full, beautiful sound and picture that way.
Right.
And so you reminded us early that it's all by the Holy Ghost, and there it is right at the end, all by the Holy Ghost. He's the one who is the one who is the author.
Has to be.
Wonderful.
That's why we pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit whenever we conduct worship. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit whenever we preach, whenever we prepare preaching, whenever we prepare Bible study. Whenever we study Scriptures, we pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who holds the Scriptures in his hands. He's the one who delivers it to us.
And he's the one that makes it be this glorious, bright light that shines in the darkness of this age. And shines in such a way that it shows us the face of our Savior, the one who took away the sin of all the world. Thank you so much, Pastor Spomer. Great job today on 2 Peter 1. Look forward to the next time we have you on. This is William Whedon signing off for the day. A reminder, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org.